1908. January 1st, 1908. True Christianity. Ellen G. White. A man lives unto God when he continually recognizes him as a present helper. When there is a recognition of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be a holy fear lest he shall make mistakes. The soul will be drawn out continually in earnest prayer as he realizes his need. As he draws nigh unto God, God will draw nigh unto him. The love of God will be kindled in his heart, and he will be able to speak the words of God. The language of the heart will then be, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee." We must give evidence of a spiritual relationship to God, in all our ways acknowledging him. Others will be able to detect whether we make ourselves a center or whether we regard Christ as all in all. When we have the fear of the Lord ever before us, our experience will not be tame and spiritless. Christ formed within will be the hope of glory. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In him there is a hope that maketh not ashamed. The joy of the Lord will break forth from lips that are sanctified. We must now receive rich experiences in the service of God. Our faith is to be expressed in thanksgiving. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth God. In everything give thanks. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Let expressions of praise flow forth from human lips. We are to rejoice in the Lord more than we have done. Let not the heart remain cold and dull and unimpressive. There are some who think that in matters of practical Christianity they have a superior intelligence. Whether or not this is so will be demonstrated by the life actions. Are they self-centered, or are they moved by the Holy Spirit of truth and righteousness? Religion is to become a living, active principle. The one, all-absorbing motive of the true Christian is to give an expression of the goodness and the love of Christ. The Lord sends his messenger to correct the erring, however highly they may regard themselves. He asks that they submit their judgment to his control. Every soul must be under discipline to God. To occupy an exalted position is not always evidence that the Lord has placed an individual in that position. It is works, not position, that testify to the value of a man. Hereditary traits of character need to be overcome. A man cannot safely be entrusted with the control of others unless he himself is under the satisfaction of the Holy Spirit. In the spirit of meekness and lowliness of heart, all methods and plans should be submitted to wise counselors for their prayerful consideration and their endorsement. Otherwise, a restless, speculative energy and ambition may make an evil mark upon the cause of God and subvert and hinder the very work that the Lord has declared should be done. In order that the great work of sanctification that needs to be carried forward in the churches may be accomplished, the minds and wills of our ministers, physicians, and teachers should be united, their hearts blending in one spirit to give the trumpet a certain sound. Let every voice proclaim distinctly the third angel's message. In word and act, let those who are proclaiming the message reveal that they are numbered among those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. If this had been done faithfully, with the Word of the Living God as the great lesson book, the third angel's message would have gone with greater power. Had all God's ministers, as faithful stewards of the grace of God, called upon the world to hear the last note of warning, giving the trumpet a certain sound, thousands more might have been converted and added their voices in proclaiming the message to the world. In distinct notes of solemn warning is to be given the closing message that will prepare a people to receive the seal of the living God. Satan is working to fill minds with the spirit of ambition and of commercialism. Those whose minds are thus diverted will lose their opportunity of giving the last message to the world. If a faithful work had been done during the last few years that have gone into eternity, thousands of souls would now be found with Bibles in their hands, reading the Word of God and praying for light and guidance. Many of these would be engaged in the work of hunting for souls and fitting up a people to stand in the great day of God. But some who ought to be missionaries are enthused with the spirit of commercialism and with an ambition to secure for themselves certain advantages. The truth becomes to them a dead letter, not practiced nor obeyed. Jehovah is the true God. Let him be feared and reverenced. February 1, 1908. Christ and the Law. Ellen G. White.
When man, beguiled by Satan, disobeyed the divine law, God could not, even to save the lost race, change that law. God is love. His law is an expression of his character. To change his law would be to deny himself. It would overthrow those principles with which are bound up the well-being of the whole universe. But in order to save the sinner, the Creator sacrificed himself. The Father suffered in his Son. The measure of God's love is Christ. The Savior's sacrifice was not to create in God a love that had not before existed, but it was the expression of a love that had not been appreciated or understood. The Son of God, in becoming man's substitute and bearing the curse which should fall upon man, pledged himself in behalf of the race to maintain the honor of the law of God. The Father has given the world into the hands of Christ that through his mediatorial work he may save the sinner and completely vindicate the claims of the law. His mission was to convince men of sin, which is the transgression of the law, and through the merits of his blood and by his mediation, he was to bring them back to obedience. Through the sacrifice of Christ, the law could be maintained, and the sinner could be pardoned, not only freed from the power of sin, but renewed after the image of him that created him. Colossians 3, verse 10. The love and justice of God, and also the immutability of his law, are made manifest by the Savior's life, no less than by his death. He assumed human nature with its infirmities, its liabilities, its temptations. Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Matthew 8, verse 17. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 17. He exercised in his own behalf no power which man cannot exercise. As man, he met temptation and overcame in the strength given him of God. He gives us an example of perfect obedience. He has provided that we may become partakers of the divine nature and assures us that we may overcome as he overcame. His life testified that by the aid of the same divine power which Christ received, it is possible for man to obey God's law. In Christ are united the divine and the human, the Creator and the creature, the nature of God, whose law had been transgressed, and nature of Adam, the transgressor, meet in Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of Man. And having with his own blood paid the price of redemption, having passed through man's experience, having in man's behalf met and conquered temptation, having, though himself sinless, borne the shame and guilt and burden of sin, he becomes man's advocate and intercessor. What an assurance there is to the tempted and struggling soul! What an assurance to the witnessing universe that Christ will be a merciful and faithful high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 17. What an assurance also that he will be a righteous, just, and compassionate judge. He who has measured the power of every subtle temptation of man's cruel foe, who has borne every weakness to which man is subject, he who is a brother in our infirmities, will he not deal justly and tenderly with the soul that his own blood has been poured out to save? And such is the teaching of his own words, when he said that the Father had given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. John 5, verse 27. March 1, 1908. Wonderful Love, Ellen G. White. Jesus never suppressed one word of truth, but he uttered it always in love. He exercised the greatest tact and thoughtful, kind attention in his intercourse with the people. He was never rude, never needlessly spoke a severe word, never gave needless pain to a sensitive soul. He did not censure human weakness. He spoke the truth, but always in love. He denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity. But tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He wept over Jerusalem, the city he loved, who refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. They had rejected him, the Savior, but he regarded them with pitying tenderness and sorrow so deep that it broke his heart. His life was one of self-denial and thoughtful care for others. He never made truth cruel, but manifested a wonderful tenderness for humanity. Every soul was precious in his eyes. While he ever bore himself with divine dignity, he bowed with the tenderest compassion and regard to every member of the family of God. In all, he saw fallen souls, whom it was his mission to save. Such was the character of Christ as revealed in his life. This is the character of God. It is from the Father's heart that the streams of divine compassion, manifest in Christ, flow out to the children of men. Jesus, the tender, pitying Savior, was God manifest in the flesh. But we have, as it were, taken only a surface view of the life of Christ. It was to redeem us that he lived and suffered and died. He became a man of sorrows that we might be made partakers of everlasting joy. God permitted his beloved Son, full of grace and truth, to come from a world of indescribable glory to a world marred and blighted with sin, shadowed with the shadow of death and the curse. He permitted him to leave the home of his love, the adoration of the angels, to suffer shame, insult, humiliation, hatred, and death. And Jesus bore all this untold sorrow that we might be changed to his divine image and become the sons of God. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Behold him in the wilderness, in Gethsemane, upon the cross. The spotless Son of God took upon himself the burden of sin. He who had been one with God felt in his soul the awful separation that sin makes between God and man. This forced from the lips the anguished cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It was the burden of sin, the sense of its terrible enormity, of its separation of the soul from God. It was this that broke the heart of the Son of God. It was only by the death of Christ that the human race could be redeemed. Man had broken the law of God, and Christ alone could atone for the transgression. But this great sacrifice was not made in order to create in the Father's heart a love for man, to make him willing to save. No, no. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God suffered with his Son. In the agony of Gethsemane, the death of Calvary, the heart of infinite love paid the price of our redemption. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. May 1, 1908. The Dress of the Christian, Ellen G. White. In most cases, submission to the gospel requirements will demand a decided change in the dress. True conversion of the heart will work wonderful changes in the outward appearance. There should be no carelessness in dress. Teach the young converts that dress is a talent. For Christ's sake, whose property we are, we should seek to make the best of our appearance. In the tabernacle service, God specified every detail concerning the garments of those who ministered before him. Thus we are taught that the Lord has a preference in regard to the dress of those who serve him. Very particular were the directions given in regard to Aaron's robes, for his dress was symbolical. So the dress of Christ's followers should be symbolical. In all things, we are to be representatives of him. Good taste should be exercised in the selection of appropriate colors. Our dress should be tidy and well-fitting. The hair should be carefully arranged. Our appearance in every respect should be characterized by neatness, modesty, and purity. But the Word of God gives us no sanction in making changes in our apparel merely for the sake of fashion, that we may appear like the world. When the desire for display in dress absorbs the mind, vanity is manifested. All this must be put away. The words of Scripture in regard to dress should be carefully considered. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, says, "In like manner also, let women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but, which becometh women professing godliness, with good works." And through the Apostle Paul, the instruction is given, "Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price." Christians are not to decorate the person with costly array or expensive ornaments. All this display imparts no value to the character. The Lord desires every converted person to put away the idea that dressing as worldlings dress will give value to his influence. The ornamentation of the person with jewels and luxurious things is a species of idolatry. This needless display reveals a love for those things which are supposed to place a value upon the person. It gives evidence to the world of a heart destitute of the inward adornment. Expensive dress and adornments of jewelry give an incorrect representation of the truth that should always be represented as of the highest value. An overdressed, outwardly adorned person bears the sign of inward poverty. A lack of spirituality is revealed. Extravagance in dress requires the expenditure of means that is needed to advance the work of the Lord. Extra ribbons and bows mean pennies and shillings spent needlessly. The trimming of ladies' hats with high-standing bows is a needless expense and is unbecoming to a Christian. In the house of God, the over-trimmed hats are a positive annoyance. The congregation desired to see the face of the speaker as well as to hear his voice, but the ladies' hats with their high-standing ribbons and bows obscure the view. Many in the congregation may be seen peering this way and that way to get a glimpse of the speaker, but often their efforts are in vain. Their enjoyment of the services is marred, and the minister who observes all this is disturbed. Satan has a snare laid to captivate unwary souls by leading them to give more attention to their outward adorning than to the inward graces which a love of truth and righteousness displays, as the fruit born upon the Christian tree. Many indulge a passion for dress. They spend their money for that which is not bread, and are as foolish as was Esau, who sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. Many bar their own souls from entering the straight gate because they cannot indulge their love for display and yet believe in Christ and walk in his footsteps. "If any man will come after me," said Christ, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Self-denial and self-sacrifice will mark the Christian's life. Evidence that the taste is really converted will be seen in the dress of all who walk the narrow path of holiness, the path cast up for the ransomed of the Lord to walk in. June 1, 1908. How readest thou? Ellen G. White. The world is deluged with books that might better be consumed rather than circulated. Books upon Indian warfare and similar topics, published and circulated as a money-making scheme, might better never be read by the youth. There is a satanic fascination in such books. The heart-sickening relation of crimes and atrocities has had a bewitching power upon many a youth, exciting them to see what they can do to bring themselves into notice, even by the wickedest deeds. Even the enormities, the cruelties, the licentious practices, portrayed in more strictly historical writings, have acted as leaven in many minds, leading to the commission of similar acts. Books that delineate the satanic practices of human beings are giving publicity to evil works. These wicked, horrible particulars need not be lived over, and none who believe the truth for this time should act a part in perpetuating a memory of them. We have no permission from the Lord to engage either in the printing or the sale of such publications, for they are the means of destroying many souls. I know of what I am writing, for this matter has been opened before me. Let not those who believe the truth engage in this kind of work, thinking to make money. The Lord will put a blight upon the means thus obtained. He will scatter more than is accumulated. There is another class of books, love stories and frivolous and exciting tales, that are a curse to everyone who reads them, although the author may attach a good moral. Often religious sentiments are woven all through these books, but in most cases, Satan is but clothed in angel robes to deceive and allure the unsuspicious. The mind is affected in a great degree by what it feeds upon. The readers of frivolous and exciting tales become unfitted for the duties lying before them. They live an unreal life and have no desire to search the scriptures, to feed upon the heavenly manna. The mind that needs strengthening is enfeebled and loses its power to contemplate the great problems which relate to the missions and work of Christ, the plan of salvation. These subjects will fortify the mind, awaken the imagination, and kindle the strongest desire to overcome as Christ overcame. The youth must take heed what they read as well as what they hear. I have been shown that they are exposed to the greatest peril of being corrupted by improper reading. Could a large share of the books published be consumed, a plague would be stayed that is doing its fearful work upon human minds and corrupting human hearts. Satan is constantly seeking to lead both the youth and those of mature age to be charmed with foolish stories. None are so confirmed in right principles, so secure from temptation, that they can feel safe and think no one need feel anxious about them. resolutely discard all this trashy reading, which will not increase your spirituality, but will introduce into your minds sentiments that cultivate the imagination so that you think less of Jesus and dwell less upon his precious lessons. If you are a learner in his school, you will become like him and will overcome the manifold temptations as he overcame. What a joy has Jesus in placing the crown upon the heads of those whom his lips can pronounce good and faithful servants. They have resisted the blandishments of vice. They are victors. The minds of many of the youth are already sown with the seeds of evil that are ready to spring into life and produce an abundant harvest. Strive to implant pure principles in the soul. Encourage the youth to store the mind with valuable knowledge. Let that which is good occupy the soul and control its powers, leaving no place for low, debasing indulgences. Let the standard of piety and devotion be elevated. September 1, 1908. Secret of Successful Work. Ellen G. White. The Lord has a work which is above the world seeking. To those who have not the mind of Christ, the features of our faith and our work, the great object to be accomplished, is far above their comprehension and unseen. But we are not to come down from our position of ever remaining a people distinct and peculiar from the world. Our vocation is high, holy, and elevated. Our faith, if appreciated, will keep all true believers from political strife. We are to work for the spiritual recovery of mankind to God, to bring them under His theocracy. Then only are we a safe people. In keeping ourselves in close sympathy with God, our hearts bound up in love for Him, is our only security. There is no safety for a Christian who acts from the lowest rather than from the highest views of Christian motives. We do not sympathize with God as we should in the salvation of the human race. We do not regard it in the light in which it is viewed by the universe of heaven, as a plan devised from eternity in the mind of God. The greatness of the theme almost takes my breath away, the conditions of life or death to the human race. It required the life of God's only begotten Son as a sacrifice. Oh, how tame are our religious exercises! The Holy Spirit is the only adequate agency for our full development. As I look upon those who are handling sacred things and who feel so self-sufficient and so capable of engaging in the great and solemn work of God, I feel pain of heart that I cannot express. For I know that these men, unless they humble their hearts before God, will mar His work and will be a hindrance when they suppose they are doing a great work. Oh, how few are heart to heart with God in this solemn, closing up work! There are so many to be warned, and yet how few sympathize with God sufficiently to be anything or nothing, to see souls brought back to their loyalty to God. These poor souls will never see, will never properly consider the influence they leave behind them. There is scarcely a tithe of the sympathetic compassion there should be toward the souls unsaved. Jesus died to redeem a depraved and guilty world. He worked for them in humility, in meekness, and lowliness of heart. But those who ought to learn His method, to wear His yoke, and lift His burdens, are self-elated, self-sufficient. Their hearts do not beat in unison with the heart of God. Oh, that I had the strength to labor as I once labored! Who is there that makes the burden of a dying world his own, who watches and prays for souls as he that must give an account? How many are left without any special labor? If one half of the sermonizing were done, and double the amount of personal labor given to souls, in their homes and in the congregations, a result would be seen that would be surprising. Jesus wept over obdurate Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Again he weeps over the devoted city, exclaiming, O that thou hadst known, even thou in this thy day, the things that belong unto thy peace. Then with tears in his eyes and quivering lips, he pronounced the irrevocable sentence, But now they are hid from thine eye. It was a hard sentence for Christ to pronounce. It was hard for him to give up the son of his care. Who can sympathize with Christ in his distress and anguish over the loss of a nation? This was only a symbol of the giving up of a world. Who are so moved by the terrible loss of souls that they have even a faint appreciation of the anguish of Christ's soul? Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jeremiah, and Paul were partakers with Christ in his depths of compassion, as far as their human perception could take in the situation. Who can say with Jeremiah, Rivers of waters run down mine eyes, because they keep not thy law. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people. I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, Paul exclaimed. This sympathy is manifestly needed. Unless the heart can beat in sympathy with Christ, man will never understand the elevated and sacred character of the words, Watch for souls as they that must give an account. We talk of Christian missions. Our voices are heard, but our hearts have never felt the tender longing and craving for souls that they must feel. With many, trifling acts of service are supposed to be all sufficient, but there is not the feeblest appreciation for the souls whom Christ died to save. They know not the indulged value to the human soul. The fires of the last day will consume many souls who might have been saved if the church had but comprehended her sacred responsibilities. Souls are trifling with their own salvation and are unfitted to cooperate with the Lord Jesus Christ. When will the church become laborers together with God? The laborers have themselves to blame largely for the state of indifference seen. They need to be broken up in heart and in action. Then the Lord will work to strengthen them. October 1, 1908. True Worship, Ellen G. White. When you meet with the Lord, say, I am in the Lord's house. And I desire all wicked thoughts, all mistrust and murmuring against my brethren to be banished. We have met here with God, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is our privilege, and we desire to come into the house of God with thanksgiving. We ask the Lord to remove from our hearts everything that is evil, that we may bring to the house of God that which he can bless. Let every church member kneel before God while in his temple, and consecrate to him his own, which he has bought with the blood of Christ. Pray for the speaker. Pray that great blessing may come to the one who is to hold forth the bread of life. Strive earnestly to lay hold of a blessing for yourself. Cry unto God, Increase my faith, make me understand thy word. For the entrance of thy word giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. Refresh me by thy presence, fill my heart with thy love, that in possessing so great a treasure, I may love my brethren as Christ loved me. God will bless all who will thus prepare themselves for his service. they will understand what it means to have the assurance of the Spirit, because they have received Christ by faith. The religion of Christ means much more than the forgiveness of sin. It means taking away our sins and filling the vacuum with the Holy Spirit. It means divine illumination, rejoicing in God. It means a heart emptied of self and blessed with the abiding presence of Christ. We need the vital qualities of Christianity, and when we possess them, the church will be a living, active, working church. There will be a growth in grace because the bright rays of the Sun of Righteousness pervade the chambers of the mind. Let us not bring the gloom of unbelief into the church. Let us trim our lamps, seeking a fresh supply of oil, before we step over the threshold. It is our right, our privilege, to dismiss gloomy depression. As we go to the house of worship, we may go with joyfulness, for are we not going to meet with God and His people? Christ welcomed little children to His presence. He was cheered by the simplicity of their faith. Let us become as little children, that in simplicity of faith we may welcome Christ and be welcomed by Him. Sing to the Lord with the spirit and the understanding. Let no thought of criticism enter your mind to torment you, for Satan is near. He will do this work without your help. Refuse to cooperate with the accuser of the brethren. Gather up every ray of light. Then seek out those who need help and give this light to them. God says, "Go out to the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." Praise the Lord, all ye saints. Be glad in the Lord. Praise His holy name. We must carry to every religious gathering a quickened spiritual consciousness that God and the angels are there, cooperating with all true worshipers. We do not obtain 1/100th part of what we should from assembling together to worship God. Our perceptive faculties need sharpening. Fellowship with one another should make us glad. Why, with such a hope as we have, are our hearts not aglow with the love of God? When we are tempted to murmur or complain at something someone has done, praise something in that person. Say, "Satan, I have defeated your temptations this time." Cultivate the habit of thankfulness. Praise God over and over again for His wonderful love in giving Christ to die for us. It never pays to think of old grievances. God calls upon us to cultivate His mercy and His matchless love, that we may be inspired with praise. November 1, 1908. God's Love for Man. Ellen G. White.
Many conceive of the Christian's God as a being whose attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor. The Creator has been pictured as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men, that He may visit judgment upon them. In the minds of thousands, love and sympathy and tenderness are associated with the character of Christ, while God is regarded as the lawgiver, inflexible, arbitrary, devoid of sympathy for the beings He has made. Never was there a greater error. Nature and revelation alike testify of God's love. It is from Him that we receive every good gift. He is the source of life, of wisdom, and of joy. Look at the wonderful and beautiful things of nature. Think of their marvelous adaptation to the needs and happiness, not only of man, but of all living creatures. The sunshine and the rain that gladden and refresh the earth, the hills and seas and plains,
all speak to us of the Creator's love. It is God who brings the bud to bloom, the flower to fruit. It is He who supplies the daily needs of all His creatures, as brought forth in the beautiful words of the psalmist. The eyes of all wait upon Thee, and Thou givest them their meat in due season. Thou openest Thine hand, and satisfiest the desire of every living thing. God made man perfect and holy and happy, and the fair earth, as it came from the Creator's hand, bore no blight of decay nor shadow of the curse. It is transgression of God's law that has brought woe and death. Yet even amid the suffering that results from sin, God's love is revealed. It is written that God cursed the ground for man's sake. The thorn and the thistle, the difficulties and the trials that make his life one of toil and care, were appointed for his good as a part of the training needful in God's plan for his uplifting from the ruin and degradation. The world, though fallen, is not all sorrow and misery. In nature itself are messages of hope and comfort. There are flowers upon the thistle, and the thorns are covered with roses. God is love is written upon every opening bud, upon every spire of springing grass. The lovely birds making the air vocal with their happy songs, the delicately tinted flowers in their perfection perfuming the air, the lofty trees of the forest with their rich foliage of living green, all testify to the tender, fatherly care of our God, and to His desire to make His children happy. December 1, 1908. Redemption. Ellen G. White. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He gave Him not only to live among men, to bear their sins, and die their sacrifice, but He gave Him to the fallen race. Christ was to identify Himself with the interests and needs of humanity. He who is one with God has linked Himself with the children of men by ties that are never to be broken. Jesus is not ashamed to call them brethren. Our sacrifice, our advocate, our brother, bearing our human form before the Father's throne, and through eternal ages, one with the race He has redeemed, the Son of Man. And all this was done that man might be uplifted from the ruin and degradation of sin, that he might reflect the love of God and share the joy of holiness. The price paid for our redemption, the infinite sacrifice of our Heavenly Father in giving His Son to die for us, should give us exalted views of what we may become through Christ. As the inspired Apostle John beholds the height, the depth, the breadth of the Father's love toward the perishing race, he is filled with adoration and reverence, and failing to find suitable language in which to express this love, he calls upon the church and the world to behold it. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What a value this places upon man! Through transgression, the sons of men become subjects of Satan. Through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the sons of Adam may become the sons of God. By assuming human nature, Christ elevates humanity. Fallen men are granted another trial and are placed where, through connection with Christ, they may indeed become worthy of His name, sons of God. Such love is without a parallel. Children of the heavenly King, precious promise, theme for the most profound meditation. The amazing love of God for a world that did not love Him. The thought has a subduing power upon the soul
and brings the mind into captivity to the will of God. The more we study the divine character in the light of the cross, the more we see mercy, tenderness, and forgiveness blended with equity and justice, and the more clearly we discern innumerable evidences of a love that is infinite and a tender pity surpassing a mother's yearning sympathy for her wayward child. Every human tie may perish, friend to friend unfaithful prove. Mothers cease their own to cherish, heaven and earth at last remove. But no change can attend Jehovah's love. But to make known to man the love of God, and to bring them to share his grace, even this was not the only purpose of the Savior's life of suffering and death of shame. Results of yet deeper significance, of infinitely greater extent, flow from the sacrifice of the Son of God. By the death of Christ, not only man is set free from Satan's power and uplifted from the pit of ruin, but the justice and mercy of God and the immutability of his law are vindicated before the universe. The government of God is not, as Satan would make it appear, founded upon a blind submission, an unreasoning control. It appeals to the intellect and the conscience. "Come now, and let us reason together," is the Creator's invitation to the beings he has made. Isaiah 1, verse 18. God does not force the will of his creatures. He cannot accept an homage that is not willingly and intelligently given. He desires that all the inhabitants of the universe shall be convinced of his justice in the final overthrow of rebellion and the eradication of sin. He purposes that the real nature and direful effects of sin shall be clearly manifested, to the end that all may be assured of the wisdom and justice of the divine government.